So we've been spending some time going through the Psalms for the last several weeks, and it's an area we could stay in for a long time. There's 150 of them. Unless you're from a different culture in parts of the world, in which case you have 155 of them, okay? And that shouldn't bother you. That's just kind of the nature of some of the cultures. Some took in some additional documents. Some did not. We're in the one that's 150. So this is not a three-year study, okay? We're not going to spend 3 years in the Psalms. It would actually take longer than that because some of these Psalms are enormous. They're super long. They can be very confusing. It's, as I've said before, it's ancient Hebrew poetry rooted in their time and their culture and the things that they were going through. So it can be somewhat challenging to get through. And the Psalms, they assume something about you and I as a reader or as a listener. And keep in mind, most of the people who interacted with Psalms interacted with them through reading, okay, or through hearing it. Someone would read it, and they would hear it. And that's how these were written. They were written to be read and to be heard by a small congregation or group of people. And when you would hear them, you would continue to work on trying to memorize them and incorporate them to be a part of who you are and your mindset and how you go through things. And that's how Scripture is typically dealt with in the ancient days, in the ancient cultures. In fact, some locations may not have had entire books. The Psalms, as we've talked about, were divided into five sections because they're really long. And so one synagogue area, one community may have scrolls 1 and 3, another one may have 2 and 5, and so you may not have had access to the whole thing right there. But it wasn't like a library either, where you could just wander in near the temple or near a place of worship and just say, check out the Psalms. You're just going to check it out, take it home for a few days or weeks, months, maybe never return it and incur a fine of a few shekels. It didn't work that way, okay? It didn't work that way. You went and you heard it being read to you. And so it makes it for us somewhat challenging because for you and I, most of the time, when we're diving into any scripture, should you actually do that on your own, which puts you in a very small minority of people if you do that on your own any longer. When you jump into it to read it, oftentimes you're reading it silently, so you're not hearing some of the flows. You're not allowing all of your senses to kind of take it in. And oftentimes we're reading it with this intention or this motive about ourselves. We're reading it for me. And that can change up how we see them. And the psalm today is a good one because it's been used in multiple places. And it references very ancient things and things to come. And so I want to take an opportunity to just look at it together with you and maybe give you a chance to experience what it might be like to see it a little bit differently. This psalm is a psalm that's picked up, by the way, by the New Testament authors, by the author of the Gospels. This is a psalm that is referred to by them when it comes to Jesus and his Last Supper. And so they're very familiar with this psalm too. And in case we didn't reference it or as a quick reminder, more than 100 times, a majority of the times, the New Testament writers, that's Gospels and the ones, the you know, 20-some-odd, 27 books at the end that you see. More than 100 times, those authors reference Psalms. They go back and they quote them. They're very intimately familiar with them. And they have no problem repurposing them and using them. And this particular Psalm is one that was used by one of the Gospel authors to say, just like the Psalm said. And we're not going to look at that particular verse, but in Matthew, but we're going to look at the verse here in Psalms where it pops up. And so this is the question that this author is presenting before us. This is the issue that we should be kind of coming in touch with, being in touch with as we hear this and we read it. And the question is God is there for those in need. That the author is absolutely sure about that, but he's not sure if God will be there for him. So you and I can reframe that question. God is there for those in need, but will he be there for me? And his friends are there for him, for those in need, but will their friends be there for him when he's in need? And that becomes kind of the question that the author is seeking to address. I can look out and see the character of God, and I can understand that he's there for people, but will he be there for me? And I can watch people being there for their friends, but I'm not sure if my friends are going to be there for me. Now, are those ancient, old questions that have no relevance for today? Or are they relevant for today? They're relevant for today, 100%. Will God be there for me? He seems to be there for others. Will my friends be there or not? And those are big questions. Those are big questions to ask. So this is how the psalmist is going to address it. This is how the author is going to address this. For the choir director, a psalm of David. Oh, the joys of those who are kind to the poor. The Lord rescues them when they are in trouble. The Lord protects them and keeps them alive. He gives them prosperity in the land and rescues them from their enemies. The Lord nurses them when they are sick and restores them to health. And so right off the bat, the author is painting a picture. Do you get the picture? Do you see it? Who's right off of the bat here, who do you think our audience is? Who's he talking about? It's okay, remember, this is interactive. We can just talk. Who's he talking about? It's the poor, right? The joys of those who are kind to the poor. What does the Lord do with the poor? Well, he rescues them when they're in trouble. That's a good thing. What else does the Lord do with the poor? He protects them. And he keeps them alive. He gives them prosperity in the land. And he rescues them from their enemies. And the Lord nurses them when they are sick and restores them to health. So the author, in this perspective, this viewpoint, it's as though he's looking out into the world and he's seeing something that God is doing. And he's found this pattern of God, that God seems to show kindness to the poor, and that those who also show kindness to the poor have joy within them. Now, have you ever had that opportunity? When you pause and just really slow down and read this, if you've ever had the opportunity to do a kindness for someone who needed it, did you remember what that felt like? Just stop and think for a minute. When you were really there for someone, and they absolutely look at you and say, I don't know how I would have made it without you. Do you remember what that felt like? When you were the one helping? Do you remember? Get that thought in your mind. Because that's the mindset that he has. Isn't it a wonderful joy to help those who are in need? Because God cares for them. It's as though when you do this, when you begin to do that, it's like you and God come together and you're working something very important to the Lord. You are both synced up, moving the same path. And that's how the psalmist opens this up. So just put our mind into this particular setting. And then he changes up the tone. You ready? O Lord, I prayed, have mercy on me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. But my enemies say nothing but evil about me. How soon will he die and be forgotten? They ask. They visit me as if they were my friends, but all the while they gather gossip, and when they leave, they spread it everywhere. Do you hear the change in tone? There's the poor in the land, and how joyous it is to join into the Lord's work to care for those who are in need. But here I am in need, the author would say. Here I find myself in need. And seemingly, perhaps because of something, a choice or a decision they have made, right? Heal me, for I have sinned against you. He's pairing up a very ancient belief that what you did was completely hooked to your health. So if you offended God, God would punish you in your health. This is the modern mindset of an ancient person. And so he's hooking a few things together to say, I've done something here. And when my friends come around, it's as though they're not really my friends. In fact, do you like this line? They say, How soon is he going to die so we can just forget about that person? Can you imagine? And then they come and pretend to be your friend, and then they go out into the... I mean, if you're sick, if you're in bad health, you can't even get up to go defend yourself in the city court or the square. Whatever your friends go off and tell people, this is the world he's living in. Lord, I see the poor, and you seem to protect them and keep them alive, but here I am in need, and I can't seem to find any kind of help or relief. You get it? How this author has set this up when you slow way down and begin to read this. And you can kind of think for just a minute, this is what I want to ask you when it comes to being interactive in this. When you first heard this, did your thought go to yourself? Like how sometimes you have felt when you have been treated and mistreated? Or did your first thought go to the frenemies? And how perhaps you've been a frenemy sometimes? Do you see how the language is set in such a way to say, are you the frenemy or are you the poor? And in a moment of reflection, it sort of causes you to think, well, wait a minute. Have I ever gone out and said anything about someone that was untrue? Have I ever wished that someone wouldn't contact me again and would just go away? Does that make me the frenemy? You see, when you slow way down, especially when you hear it out loud, all of a sudden you might find yourself in some really uncomfortable places in Scripture. And it's usually about this moment that we say, well, 8 minutes is up. That was my scripture reading for the day, and I'm going to go about my business because that's too scary. No, no, no. We're not going to have these words say anything to me about me. No, 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 no. I'm the poor, and everyone's against me, and I've never been the frenemy. But we have. We have. If we're willing to be honest. He goes on, all who hate me whisper about me, imagining the worst. He has some fatal disease, they say. He will never get out of that bed. Even my best friend, the one I trusted completely, the one who shared my food, has turned against me. He has some fatal disease, they say. He's not going to get out of that bed. He's bedridden. And people are out saying whatever. And this, there's a lot in this language. Oh, I wish you had the patience for me to just throw my computer online and just unpack some of this, because this whole thing is full of all kinds of challenges. This original, it's like every two or three words, there's, well, this manuscript shows it this way, and we got this slight disagreement over here. It's a really hard passage to just nail down. This has some fatal disease is actually a word that's linked up with evil. He has some evil thing going on. In fact, it's a term that in some cultures was used as an idol for a demon. He has this fatal disease. It's as though God is cursing him. And there he is on his bed. And that's what they're saying about him. They're in essence, this is the Job friends. If you're not familiar with Job, this is sort of a summary of his buddies. Well, Job, if you just fess up to what you did, or just curse God so you can die, I mean, goodness sakes, how dare you go around saying that you're righteous and you didn't do anything wrong? Even Job doesn't know why he's in that situation. But his so-called frenemies who come along, oh my goodness, that's how they are here. He can't get out of his ash pile. This guy can't get out of his bed. They believe he's been cursed by God, and they go around town talking about him. Wonder what he did. Wonder what he did to deserve that. I don't know. Well, I sure hope he fesses up, or God just takes him quickly. Now, we would never talk like that, would we? But you and I know that we do. You and I know that we have sometimes thoughts like this. We wonder this. Sometimes. Why is this happening to to someone, what did they do? Even my best friend. We're going to unpack that little part later, because that's actually the section that's referenced in the Gospels. Even my best friend, the one I trusted completely, the one who I shared my food with, has turned against me. That's Jesus's when he sends Judas, the one who's going to betray him, out. He's like, I shared food with this guy. He was a friend of mine. He was one of my disciples, and he's betrayed me. That's the verse that references that the gospel writers pick up on. That's how well they knew their scriptures. The minute it happened, they could link back and go, I remember reading something about that, about this best friend that I had that ate at my table and then turned against me. And we're going to unpack that language a little later. So if you're a nerd, you're going to really like that part. It's going to be a lot of fun. Lord, have mercy on me. Make me well again so I can pay him back. That's actually what he says. But that's not what he means. It's where I get frustrated with our translations. I know you are pleased with me, for you have not let my enemies triumph over me. When you read that phrase, so I can pay them back, make me feel better so I can pay them back, what comes to mind for you? Revenge, right? What else? Anything else come to mind for you when you hear that? That's exactly where I would go, but does anyone else want to share? What else? Or does revenge cover it? Does that pretty much cover it? Can I ask you a question? Based on what you know about Scripture, does God ever leave revenge into your hands? How good are you at revenge? Do you know where to stop? Do you know when somebody has been sufficiently paid back for the wrong they have wronged against you? You can't know that. But notice how honest he is. I want, in essence, this is what the tone of what's behind the text is saying. Make me well again so I can prove to them that you, God, are righteous, that you, God, are holy, that you, God, care for the poor. The verbs behind this, you can't really translate it well in English, but this is a cooperative effort, something done on purpose. God, I need you to take action so that they can see that what they're saying isn't true. I need you to defend me, because every friend I've had has turned into a frenemy. They're kind when they're with me, but they're gone, out in the street saying things. For I know, he says, you are pleased with me, for you have not let my enemies triumph over me. I know, God, that you're still in control, but I need you to come here so we can actually show what the truth is. You've preserved my life, he goes on, because I am innocent. You've brought me into your presence forever. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. This is actually the end of book one of the Psalms. This is the end. There's five books, five main collections in Psalms. This is the last one. This is the last verse. It wraps up the first kind of introduction into this entire collection. And the author just simply says, look, I know I'm innocent before you. How does he know that? He's confessed his sin. He has come and said, look, I know. I know I've done things to deserve worse, but I know you're a faithful God. You will bring me into your presence forever. And it's interesting that the New Testament authors would hook into this particular psalm when thinking about Jesus, isn't it? Think about this for just a moment. When we're talking about Jesus, did he have frenemies? Yes, yes, he did. He had faithful frenemies. Frenemies, that was hard to say. Faithful frenemies. That was hard to say. They so desperately wanted to stick with him, but they couldn't. One of the guys that's the hardcore guys is like getting embarrassed around middle school kids who are saying, aren't you Peter? Aren't you that guy? That's not me. No, it's not me. Quit saying it. And he runs away while the chickens are crowing. He wanted to be so faithful, but he was a friend. I don't know that guy. And they fled. You got another guy going out who's betrayed him to his death. And what's his answer? the author connecting this psalm, "You have preserved my life because I am innocent." Jesus could say that, couldn't he? That can be said about him. "You've brought me into your presence forever." That can be said about Jesus too, can't it? "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives forever and ever. Amen and amen." You see, when you slow down and you begin to read it and you begin to think about all the characters, God in here, this poor man, the poor, working with the poor, the frenemies, and you are willing and have the courage to put your feet into the shoes of the frenemies, you might learn something about yourself you don't necessarily want to learn. But it's important. It's important to be able to see ourselves from this perspective. Let's go look at this verse really quick. This one that's referenced in the New Testament. I put up three different translations. They kind of capture the essence of what it means. This is one of the reasons I'll tell you, you know, if I get asked the question, what translation should I get? I've adopted Dr. Mackey's response, as many as you can. Get as many as you can. And look at them. Because they all are written for different perspectives and approaches, these translations into English. "Even my bosom friend in whom I have trusted, who ate of my bread, has lifted the heel against me." That's how one translation goes. "Even my close friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel." Well, now which is it? His heel or the heel? And you get to the one that I use, which is the New Living Translation. It's a more modern, easier one. "Even my best friend, the one I trusted completely, the one who shared my food, has turned against me." We don't even have a heel in that one. But as it turns out, that heel, kind of important. Kind of important. I know there's a few nerds sitting out there. I know you. I know there's a few of you out there. And if I were to say something like, "A heel has been lifted against," does that trigger, like, does that trigger anything? I see a few heads nodding up and down. Do you have the courage to speak up? Does that make you think? Does anybody want to be willing to speak up about what that might make you think about? The garden. What specifically in the garden? That's right. We're talking about this promise slash curse, right? This promise, this coming promise. When Yahweh is talking to the serpent and to the woman, and he says something along the lines of, he says, "Woman, your seed, your offspring, and serpent, those who follow you, your seed and your offspring, they're going to be at war with each other." In other words, there's going to be this tension between those who follow and are faithful and those who are not. And someday, Eve, your seed, your son, your descendant, will crush the head of the serpent with his heel. Oh, and by the way, when you do that, that heel, that serpent, is going to come up and strike what? The heel, the ankle. And you're both going to die. So do you think the heel language is important? Let me tell you what the author is really kind of doing here when it talks to frenemies. He's essentially saying, when this best friend of mine comes along and he raises his heel to strike me, what this friend is doing, catch this, this is so critical. This is just a really critical thing to get locked into your head. He's taking the kindness of his friendship. He's taking the mercy of his friendship and he's using it as a weapon against the poor. You catch that? And this is exactly what evil does. It takes merciful hearts. It takes kindness. It takes the very thing that God empowers you to do, and it uses it as a weapon to crush somebody. You get that? That's why this author is writing, they wish for my death. The things they say about me, they'll stand and be a friend at my bed, but then they gossip about me. And so is it any wonder, just stop and think for just a minute, if you've been reading through Scripture, you've been reading through the New Testament, and you start to get into these sections where it says, you know, murderers and thieves and people who gossip, and you're like, man, how does gossip get in the same list as murder? This is why. Because when you take the good, kind things of God and you leverage them as a weapon against somebody, you're starting to enter territory that God can't overlook. We know He can deal with murder. We see that on page 4 of Genesis. But when it comes to how you leverage the kindness, the goodness, the love of God against someone, now you're in really, really, really almost unforgivable territory as far as God's concerned. That's why it falls into that same list and category. You didn't know Psalm 41 was that deep, did you? Just off of a word, heal. Just off of that one word. I still want to read you the original. It's got teeth in it. It's awesome. It's so good. I don't know. Would you bear with me to read just that verse? Would that be okay? All right, maybe I'll get extra credit for it in class. We'll see. All right, I got to find it. Stand by. All right, so this is just this verse. And I'll give you a little bit. I don't have it up on the screen, so bear with me. All right? And don't beat me up too much. I don't speak Hebrew out in public very often. Gamish Shlomi. And also, this man of peace, my peaceful friend, that's Shalom. Shalom, you've heard that word? Shalom? Gamish Shlomi, my peaceful friend. Asher batachti bo ochel lachmi. In other words, I trusted him. He's the trusted one. And to me, ochel, he ate lachmi, my food. Gamish Shlomi Asher Batachti Bo Ochel Lachmi. That's the first phrase. We shared and broke bread. He was my friend and companion of peace. We were at one and whole with each other. Higdil Ale Achev. He made a great heel. Foot, heel. He made a great heel on me. He took the peace, the shlomi. He took the ochel lachmi, our eating and sharing together, and turned it into a boot and pressed it on me. That's what's in the original. You get it? Can you imagine? And we would think, we would never do that. But one misplaced comment, one just thoughtless response, and that's exactly what we can do to people. I've nourished him, absolutely. This is why we open it up to that, because that's the other, right? You've not only have you invited them, but you're sharing, absolutely, you're sharing with them. There is this relationship clearly between this friend, this particular friend. And that phrase, gamish, that's singular. And also a friend, a man. So he's narrowed this down to just one person, almost like a best friend. That's why the translators will say, even my best friend, the one who I'm at the most peace with. And that's a good observation. That's great. You get it? when you really slow down and read through this? God is there for those in need. Will he be there for me? Yes. He will. The question really on the table is, how are we there for those in need? You know, I'm married to somebody who is blessed with unbelievable friends. Like childhood friends who are there for her. They do weird things, like stuff will show up, you know, from UPS. Like it arrives on the door on a bad day. You know, you're having a bad day and stuff just shows up. How often does that happen? Often. And they do that with each other all the time without any pre-planning. Do you get that? For something to show up on the day that you're having a kind of a bad day, it had to be shipped days before. And I know they're not clairvoyant and psychic. They just have a sense of, you know, I want to send something to so-and-so. And as it turns out, they're just being led along because they're following the love and the kindness that God has put in front of them. And they do that to one another. And they become good friends. But can you imagine? Could you imagine having a friend like that and then sometime they just turn on you? And how that would make you feel? Or you become the one that turns on them. And this author is trying to help you understand, help us understand how that would make someone feel. We do that. And I hate to say it, the church has gotten really, really good at this. We've become exceptionally gifted at making people feel like we're not there for them and we're not trustworthy. We will feign friendship. Oh, come, we accept you, God loves you, until we determine what it is about you we don't love, and then we like to just sort of start to beat you up gently about that, right? Sometimes we'll do that. Not this group. You guys are actually pretty kind. You're pretty, I like what you guys do. You just love people and take care of them and do what you're supposed to do. It's awesome. But there are some. There are some who take the love and the kindness of God to draw somebody in and then use it like a boot on the neck of someone. Will God do that? No. Will his people do that? Sometimes. Will you be a victim of it? Maybe. Possibly. Do you know why? We're humans. Because when we read Psalm 41, sometimes we read it only from our perspective. I'm the poor. I'm the downtrodden. I'm the one in this spot. And that's the only perspective that we apply to it. And we forget to look at it from the other, from, no pun intended, the other shoe, the other heel. Because there's another party in here, and ask the question, am I in that other group? Sometimes you and I will be, unwittingly. It should not stop us from trying to be the kind of friend, the shlomi, the friend of peace that we know we should be. It shouldn't stop us from trying. We should try that. But we should always be aware that we have the capability to take the love and the kindness and the mercy of God and turn it into a boot. Oh, that I wish, how much I wish that we could get this just figured out. I wish I could say that with friends like these, people would say, man, I love these Christians, man. They're awesome. They're just there, you know, they figure it out. And when they do something wrong, hey man, I'm sorry, I screwed that up. And they just own up to it. They're a good friend. And I don't get the sense they're out here to try to get me. Oh, how I wish that would be the case. We have an uphill battle. We do. We have an uphill battle within our church and our culture to begin to look at all sides and understand where we can play a better role. My prayer is that we would allow perhaps this psalm to be a point as a reminder for us on how to treat others according to how God treats us and wants to treat us. And that's my prayer for you this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for our time together. Father, thank you for leaving these words on these pages. Father, thank you for Jesus being that faithful friend who will share his bread with us around the table. Father, thank you that even though at times we will raise our heels against another, sometimes even against you, you continue to be the faithful friend. Father, would you pour it deep within us to understand and recognize and realize when we are using your mercy and your love and your kindness, your chesed, your loving kindness, in a way that when we're misusing it, would you show us that? My prayer is that we would have the courage to make that change. Father, we love you. We pray for our families, for those who are missing. We pray for our communities. We lift up our nation and our world that seems to be so consumed, just consumed in dislike and hate for one another. Father, be a light in us as we go from here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.